on Sunday evenings recently, we've been bringing some simple messages declaring the truths of the gospel. We've done that in a particular way on most weeks. We've been considering verses which teach particular truths regarding what it means to become a Christian. Truths which explain why we're in need of salvation, what salvation actually is, how it's been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus. Verses which teach what we might call specific points of doctrine and which make very specific claims about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour and the Redeemer. This evening, I want to take a slightly different approach to that. What I want to do this evening is invite you to consider with me the encounter that this one particular man had with Jesus, the man we've just read about. And as we do so, to see that what happened to that man physically in his body also serves as a picture, a living illustration of what happens to someone spiritually when they have a life-changing encounter with the Saviour of the world. And to see this Lord Jesus Christ as the life-transforming Jesus, the one who transforms people's lives. And so we have this quite well-known story that we've just read as Luke recorded it. Jesus is still relatively new to his earthly ministry. You'll see it's only in the fifth chapter of Luke's record of life, of Christ's life and ministry. And yet, we notice that he has already attained quite a considerable reputation. We see there in at the end of verse 17 that people are coming from all over the place to listen to this man because his reputation is traveling all across Judea and Israel. People are hearing about this Jesus up north from Galilee, from Nazareth, the amazing things that he's able to do, the outstanding things that he's teaching and saying, the authority with which he speaks. And many are coming to hear him. And of course, those who are the religious leaders, those who are in positions of authority and power, and who perhaps are rather jealous of such a reputation that Jesus has, and also see him as a threat to their own authority and their own prestige and their own power, they also are gathering. At this stage, just kind of probably hanging around on the margins, but watching and listening very, very carefully to try and see how things might develop and how they might perhaps need to respond. Of course, on Sunday mornings recently, we've been reminding ourselves of just how they did eventually respond to this Lord Jesus. But that's the scene, and Jesus is teaching inside this house. The house is absolutely packed. There's virtually no room for anyone else to come in. Certainly not a man who's lying down on a bed being carried by four people. There's no way that they can maneuver him inside the house. And so we have this great scene. Most of us have probably heard this story from our childhood, and we've imagined it in our mind's eye as they go up the simple staircase on the outside of the house, which many of those houses had in those times. They would often use the rooftop to dry out foods that needed to be dried for storage and so forth. And they broke their way through the roof of that house and lowered down the man lying on his bed. What a sight that must have been for those inside the house, as all of those flakes of plaster and dust began to fall upon their heads. And they looked up, and the first chink of light appeared in the ceiling, and that chink of light grew bigger and bigger. And then the man appears and is laid at Jesus' feet. And Jesus looks at the man and he takes control of the whole situation. And he says something that none of the people are expecting him to say. Jesus immediately addresses the man's greatest need. And it's not what the people consider to be the man's greatest need. The scribes and the Pharisees are extremely shocked, because for all their faults, they do know this: only God can forgive sins. And they're absolutely right. And therefore, because Jesus is claiming to be able to do what only God can do, and of course in this event, we also notice that the scribes and the Pharisees are reasoning these things in their own minds. They're not coming to Jesus verbally and addressing him or questioning him. Jesus actually perceives their thoughts. He perceives what's going on inside their hearts, and he's able to address it. And that in itself is a most startling truth that we discover about the Lord Jesus Christ, that because he is God, he is the all-knowing, all-wise God, and he is the one who searches the heart, and he's able to. And he knows the hearts of these men. And he addresses what's going on inside their heart. The Pharisees see him as a man who is claiming to be equal to God. And for them, such a thing is blasphemy. And indeed, it would be blasphemy if Jesus is only a man. But he's about to prove that he isn't only a man. But he is a man, truly man, who is also truly God. And so he does have the authority to declare this man's sins forgiven. And he does it by demonstrating that he has this power by doing what they had assumed he would do in the first place, if he did anything. And that is to heal the man of his paralysis, whatever that physical condition may have actually been. And in this man's physical healing, we see a picture which helps us to see what each of us need spiritually. And it helps us to see that which we need spiritually, only Jesus can supply. And I want to bring this to you under four headings this evening. The first is this: his physical condition illustrates the condition of his soul. Here is a man lying on this bed who is alive, but he's not really living. That would be the assessment of many people, particularly 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Here is a man who is living and breathing. Here's a man who is able to look around him and see things and hear conversation and presumably engage in conversation. He's alive, and he does have a life of sorts, but there are so many things that he's restricted from doing because of his paralysis. And for him, surely it's the case. And for those who know him and who observe him and live alongside him day by day, his paralysis dominates his life. His paralysis shapes and defines his life. This is the paralyzed man. The first thing that he's aware of when he wakes up every morning is that his legs don't work like everyone else's do. And here we go again. Another day, lying on this bed. It defines everything about him. It shapes everything in his life. And you see, this is how the Bible describes us in our sin. That our sin dominates our life. That our sin shapes and defines our lives, everything about us. And there are many passages in the Bible which speak of our sinful state and our sinful condition. One of the most powerful is probably what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. He uses very vivid language. Listen to what he says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, that's a very limiting thing, isn't it? There is none who are righteous. Well, that certainly limits us in the eyes of God. That certainly limits us in the things that are going to go on in our own hearts and within our soul. There is none who understands. In terms of understanding the things that you really need to understand. The things that you really should be dwelling upon. Well, that's going to shape your life, isn't it? There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Well, that's being alive, but not really living. At least not living the way God would have you live. Not living the way that He first created you to live. You may have breath in your lungs. You may have blood in your veins. But you're far from God in your heart. And you're not living life the way He intended you to live it. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they've practiced deceit. You see, this is what shapes and defines them now. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. These are the kinds of men and women that they are. This dominates their life, this sinfulness within. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There are so many things about them, so many things about us in our sinfulness that ought to be there, because that's how God created us to be, as those made after His own image, but those things are absent now. They're so terribly marred and disfigured, and we don't have those things. Our sinfulness dominates everything about us, shapes and defines the men and women who we are, just as this man's paralysis physically shapes and defines everything about him. Now, when we read verses like this, even as Christian people, we can find ourselves a little taken aback that the Bible should have such a severe assessment of someone like me. Of course, we respond even more strongly when we're still in our sinfulness. Of course, the fact is that when we read verses like that in Romans 3, we don't all display all of these traits in the same measure or to the same degree. But nevertheless, all of these things are within us. All of these things are lurking within our hearts. This is our inward nature and character which shapes and defines us and how we live. That's what we see in the world all around us today. All of the brokenness, all of the hatred, all of the unrest, all of the strife, all of the troubles, all of the distresses that people have. Because they're alive, but they're not really living, not the way God intended them to live. On a number of occasions, the Apostle Paul writes to Christian churches, and he's exhorting them, still to do away with their old sinful ways, to give themselves to living the kind of life that they now have been enabled to live in Christ, and that should be welling up inside of them in Christ. And there are quite a few examples that we could choose from. Let's think of this one in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the works of the flesh, those things which well up from inside of us because of our sinful nature. Adultery. And remember, Jesus said that simply to look at a woman with lust in your heart is to be guilty of adultery. It doesn't require the physical act. Just to be mulling these things over and dwelling upon them within your own soul and within your mind is to make you guilty of them before the Lord. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath and anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and even things that actually lead to murder, drunkenness, revelries and the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the life defined and shaped by the sinful nature that's within us all. But, Paul is able to say, but something else now is at work within you if you're a Christian. Something else now is producing something very different within you if you are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, He has sent His Spirit to dwell within you. And the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast to all of those worldly things, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Because something radical has changed. Those who are Christ's, says Paul, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Don't become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And the point is, of course, it's only the work of the Spirit of God which brings about this complete change of nature. It's only the work of the Spirit of God within that brings about this complete change of heart. And from that new heart come new desires, new thoughts, new affections, new priorities. Something new now is shaping us and defining us as those who belong to Christ. But those things lie beyond our reach in our sin. We can't take hold of those things for ourselves. We can't produce those things in ourselves. In the same way that that paralyzed man has no ability whatsoever to do anything about his legs that don't work, we can't do anything about this sin that reigns within us. That man can't make his legs do all of those wonderful things that everyone else's legs will do for them. He can't make them do that. Any more than we spiritually can make ourselves be like that which Paul has just described, which is only the work of God's Holy Spirit. So many things lay outside of the reach of that paralyzed man. So many things lay outside of our reach spiritually. The Apostle Paul says that in our sinfulness, we are unable to take hold of those things which are spiritually discerned. We simply do not have the capacity to take hold of them. We do not have the capacity to truly understand them the way we need to understand them. We do not have the capacity to apply those things into our own lives the way we need to apply them. That spiritual life and understanding that's needed just is not there. in the same way that that man's legs will not allow him to do, he wishes the things they would let him do. He's unable to do anything that would change his condition. And so are we, in all of our sin. But that man walked home that day. So what changed? Number two, he depended entirely upon the grace and mercy of Jesus to do something for him. He depended entirely upon the grace and mercy of Jesus to do something for him. And Jesus did. He did. Now that man has these wonderful, caring, faithful friends. But they are also helpless to do anything about his condition. They no doubt provide all kinds of care and support to help him cope. But he'll have all the same needs all over again tomorrow morning. They decide, and presumably their paralyzed friend is consenting to all that they do and isn't simply being dragged along on his bed against his will. Maybe he was, but I suspect not, the way Jesus speaks of their faith. This man also decides that perhaps this Jesus really is their only hope. And so we follow that storyline to find him lying at the feet of Jesus. There's nothing recorded about anything that his friends may have said, shouting down from the rooftop. There's nothing recorded suggesting that this man spoke to Jesus, but he's just lying there. Interesting to perhaps wonder just exactly what thoughts were going through his head as he's being laid lowered down from the rooftop into this vast crowd, and people have no choice but to just shuffle to one side and make space for him to lie there on the floor. We simply find him at the feet of Jesus. And if anything now is to be done, it requires that Jesus will be willing to respond, and that Jesus will be willing to do something. And Jesus is willing, and he does it. And this man is met with compassion and mercy and grace to such a degree as is only found in God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people are understandably confused when he doesn't immediately address that which to them is the man's most obvious need. But Jesus is teaching them that dealing with this man's legs is not his greatest need. What a marvelous thing it would be if Jesus can heal his body. How much more wonderful if this man can be made right with God, so that he no longer faces condemnation and he no longer faces everlasting punishment for his sins. I wonder how many times this man in the past perhaps has railed against God in anger and in bitterness over his condition, blamed God for it even. Now let's think about things for a moment. A few more decades with legs that now work, that's one thing. But for that to then be followed by the eternal torment of hell is quite another. On the other hand, it's worth considering this. A few more decades without legs, followed by an eternity of wholeness and communion with God and rest for his soul, which of those two things should he really be choosing? Which of those two things should he really desire? Of course, those around him in their sin, they can only see the here and now. They're only interested in the here and now. They have no thought for eternity. They have no eye for eternity, but Jesus does. Jesus knows this man's greatest need. How you may live for the next few decades is nothing compared to how and where you will spend eternity. The first thought in the mind of Christ, the first thought upon the heart of Christ for this man, let me deal with eternity for you. Do we think that way? Is that in our own hearts? Let me deal with eternity for you. In our sinfulness, this is not the kind of reality that we like to be faced with. And the problem of our old sinful state is that actually we would rather choose the here and now and the supposed pleasures that we can enjoy now. That's exactly how the people still are thinking when Jesus declared his sins forgiven, but left him with legs that don't work. That's not what he needs. Their priorities are all wrong. And that's the dreadful result of having sinful hearts. What's the third lesson that we learn as we observe this man? And there are other lessons from this event that we could also go into that we don't have time for this evening. Number three, he heard the command of Jesus and obeyed him. Jesus speaks. Now the man must respond. And we're thinking now about this instruction that Jesus gives, that he gets up and walk in order to prove that he does have the power and authority to forgive him his sins. And Jesus speaks, and now the man must respond. The instruction is simple. Get up, roll up your bed, walk home. And what Jesus commands, this man has been completely unable to do for who knows how long. But now he discovers that he has the ability to do that which previously was impossible for him. Get up and walk, says Jesus, to a paralyzed man. And he gets up. Now, if it were any other man saying those words, with the exception perhaps of the apostles during their era in the church, when they too were given these same gifts of healing that Christ had, theirs was a unique ministry that enabled them in some measure to mirror the ministry of Christ in this way. But if we just put the apostles to one side, if it were any other man saying those words to this paralyzed man, it would be seen as a cruel taunt. It would be seen as a really bad joke in very poor taste. Come on, you with the legs that don't work, get up off your bed and walk home. What a cruel thing to say, most people would think. That's just the most bad taste. But this is Jesus speaking. And the man obeys Jesus by getting up because now he can. Because as Jesus speaks, Jesus has changed him. And as Jesus speaks and gives the command, this man's body has been transformed and renewed. And so as the command is given, So too is the ability for the man to respond, which for him also requires that his legs are made whole again. And he immediately has the ability to walk. So complete is his healing. We have a 13-month-old who's learning how to walk at the moment. Takes quite a long time. Takes quite a lot of effort. Takes quite a lot of falling down. Not this man. His healing is so complete that not only are his legs now working, he's able to get up and immediately just walk. This may be a man who's never walked, ever. He doesn't need to go into 6-month rehab. It's not go down to the hospital and have a word with the physio, and in 6 months' time, let's see. Because this is Christ who's spoken. This is Christ whose power has been imparted to this man. And he gets up like any other man would get up. And he rolls up his bed and he walks out of that house rejoicing like any other man would walk. So complete is the power of Christ and the authority of Christ over that man's body. Now, for anyone to be saved, they must find themselves in agreement with what the Bible says about their sinful state. We talk about confessing sins, and the word confess actually just means to be in agreement with. We need to find ourselves in agreement with what the Bible reveals about our sinful state and how God views it and the condemnation that puts us under and our total inability to do anything about it. But also to find ourselves in complete agreement with the plan of salvation that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to find ourselves in complete agreement with what the Bible reveals in terms of our need to confess our sins and repent of our sins and to trust in Christ as our Savior by faith. But in our sin, our hearts refuse to do that. Because they can't do it. Because we are spiritually dead. And we need spiritual life, and we have none. We're too corrupted, we're too proud, we're too selfish. So how does anyone get saved? How does anyone become a Christian? It's because one day, as that person who is now saved was listening to someone tell them about these things or was reading about it for themselves, there was a voice which spoke that they could not refuse. God, by his Holy Spirit, called with a voice that they now heard so clearly, an inner voice speaking to the heart and mind, a convincing voice, a convicting voice, and they hear it and they know it. And with that voice came transforming power and grace and mercy. And just as that man's legs were made whole, for those who are saved, their spiritual blindness is turned to sight. Their deafness is turned to hearing. The sinner is brought from death to life. And it's all the power of God. Just as it was for that man, as Jesus spoke the command, and his power was imparted to that man, so happens in the sinner. The sinner is brought to Christ. The sinner is born again. The sinner is made new within. Their heart becomes a broken and repentant heart. They're given the eyes to see their need of Christ. And they're given faith that they might trust in him. Just as Jesus did everything necessary to restore that paralyzed man's body, so Christ deals with the sinner's soul spiritually to impart to them saving, redeeming grace and restoration. And it's true. In Him, and only in Him, is there forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus does. Because, you see, with Christ's command comes transforming power and newness of life and faith. This is our fourth and final point. With Christ's command comes transforming power and newness of life and faith. That's the only explanation for that paralyzed man being able to obey Christ and get up from his mattress and walk home rejoicing. As Jesus spoke the command to him, with that command came transforming power and newness of life and faith. As Jesus issues the command, the man's legs are strengthened and made whole. And it's the only explanation as to why any Christian ever became a Christian. That there was a day when they heard the gospel and Christ, by his Holy Spirit, imparted to them all that was necessary to bring them to repentance and to faith in Christ. This is why we speak of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through the word of God alone. It is God alone who saves. It is all of God. It is all of Christ. Question: has He done this for you? Has He done this for you? Just as He did physically for that man, has He done this saving work of grace and mercy and heavenly power to bring you back to Himself, to cause your life to now be as it ought to be in Him? And now you know what it really means to have life abundant, like you never had it before. And now you know what it really means to have the hope of eternity in your heart that you never had before. And this is why those who are still lost in their sins must be prayed over. And this helps to explain how it is we should pray for them, that God would do that which is His alone to do. Spiritually, they are as this paralyzed man is physically. And for them, as it was for us, the situation is completely hopeless in human terms. But just as we see the Lord Jesus abound in mercy and grace towards this paralyzed man, God still abounds in mercy and grace. And Christ still meets with sinners in their great need and does these works of miraculous power and grace in bringing them to newness of life, in bringing them to Christ, changing their heart, changing their nature. And so the Apostle Paul can declare in Ephesians chapter 2, "You who once were dead, He has made alive." And it's all of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life-transforming Jesus. Has He transformed your life? Will you not turn to Him if you haven't yet? And if you're a believer, will you not continue earnestly in prayer that Christ might continue this great saving work which is His alone to do, that many, many more would be brought from death to life, and that they might rejoice in all that Christ has done for them, as surely you do, because of all that Christ has done for you.